Is it on? Okay, dear Heavenly Father, we again just thank you for bringing us here tonight, Lord. Thank you. And as we meet tonight, Lord, we lift up our nation to you, Lord. As we study Isaiah, it just comes home to roost how far a people can go away from your blessing, and yet your hand is still outstretched for us, Lord. And so we just lift up those families in Florida, Lord, and we just lift up our nation and its leaders. And as the Olympics goes on, that the world would come to know you, Lord. We just need a revival so badly. So, Lord, we just give it all to you. Thank you for this class, for these students that want to know your word, Lord. And let every word that proceeds from my mouth be what you want said tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I'm going to do a quick review. Isaiah, Shir Jashub, Mahir Shal Hashbaz. Basically, Yahweh is salvation, saying that a remnant will return. And by the way, I'm gonna hasten the spanking. That's really what he's saying. Since you're not gonna come to me willingly, then I'll put the pressure on you. Okay. The kings that we went over: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz. I have a star by it because that's kind of where we're at. Most of what we're reading is under King Ahaz. Okay. All right. Chapter 6 is actually the beginning, chronologically, of Isaiah. So right away you should say, why in the heck did they make it chapter 6 instead of chapter 1? Because they're doing a historical way of looking at it, but the chapters were designed by the people that put together the Bible afterwards, okay? But his call to the ministry, 739 BC, when he was taken in a vision to the throne room. If you want to read about those visions, you want to read Ezekiel chapter 1, because Ezekiel was called up to heaven also. And that's where you can know if you're a guy, you're allowed to have mag wheels on your car, because Ezekiel saw mag wheels. Okay? So it's okay, we can have them. Also, then you want to go to chapter 4 of Revelation and see what John saw, because he also was taken up. And that gives you kind of the only glimpse we really have of heaven outside of what Paul saw. And then he came back and said, what? The things I saw, it's not lawful for me to repeat. And hence, that's my prejudice against any book or any person who comes back and tells me the story that they saw about what they saw in heaven. Because if Paul couldn't talk about it, I don't think they can. And my reason for not going with those books is because I can't verify it with anything. I can't verify it and compare it to Scripture. And Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. So again, Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees heaven. John sees it in chapter 4, okay? Hezekiah comes after Ahaz. Of these kings, they're all good except one guy. Who's the bad king? Ahaz. Why is he a bad king? Because he's in idolatry. He's also self-righteous and independent and thinks he knows the right way to go. And so he'll make treaties with the wrong countries. Okay? He'll do business with the wrong people. Okay? Make sure you're reading 2 Kings 15 to 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 to 33. I'd read these at just a city. You know, just on a Saturday afternoon, get a cup of coffee, go out in the backyard, read that. Only because it gives you a perspective of the historical stuff we're talking about. Okay? So that's just a good idea to do it. Tonight, remember the prophets. Isaiah was talking to Judah, the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Whereas Amos, the angry prophet, Hosea and Micah, we're talking to Israel, the 10 tribes, and I gave you those charts. So you'll know what kings are where and what prophets are where. Tonight, we're going to go into 8 woes. You've already done 2 woes in chapter 4. We're going to get 6 more woes in chapter 5. When we do those woes, your temptation is going to be, as it is mine, to just draw a logical conclusion and go, boy, that sounds a lot like me today and what we're going through in America. But let's extrapolate it even further. It's a worldwide epidemic of falling away from God, and every nation goes through it. Okay? Remember that all prophecies that we're talking about are both near and far. That is, when he names his two sons, he just had a new wife, right? In that day and age, what was one of the qualifying things in a Jewish marriage? The person, think about Mary, the mother of Jesus. What did they accuse her of?
Sleeping around.
But the angel came and told Joseph, hey, this is a heavenly thing. Don't even go over there. So Isaiah's wife was a what when she got married? She was a virgin. Okay? And I'll go over that tonight. So she gave birth to two sons, right? The first one then would have been two sons. First one. The second one, yeah. But the first one was born to a virgin, basically. I mean, he was the one that knew her. That's a near prophecy. Then he starts talking about chapter 9. We have a far prophecy, which takes us all the way 2,000 years to Jesus. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. You can go ahead and ask those questions. Just blurt them out. Okay. 10 tribes, idolatry, king Sennacherib is the king of the Assyrians. There's other ones that I'll mention tonight that it's a kind of a sequence of when they conquer the 10 northern tribes. Okay? We'll go over that in a second. Idolatry also happening here. Why? Because Ahaz is copying all the nations around him. You'd think that if you had a picture of the 10 tribes up north all being conquered by the Assyrians, that you might want to change the way you're going. But they didn't. The bee, of course, talking about tonight, the bee we're going to read about, the fly is Egypt, the bee is Assyria. Okay, you'll see that tonight. That's a picture of a bee. That's why I don't draw very much. Okay? This is how I make seagulls. Oh, invisible seagulls. Never mind. Let's do a purple one. That's my seagull. Okay. Messiah chapter 7, the birth 700 years before Christ. How many authors? Deutero Isaiah? Trito Isaiah? No. That's why I've X'd them out. Because why? The New Testament confirms Jesus said it in Luke, and 6 times in Matthew they attribute the writings to one Isaiah, both the beginning and the end. So it's only one author. So that's the review. Okay? Now I have on your table a little drawing of posters. Let me go over that real fast. This is the icky part of the class. So if you're squeamish, you're going to have to be squeamish. I want to point out how evil the Assyrians are. I've noted it before, okay? Now I'm going to give it to you. Look at the first picture, number 1. This is coming down from the black obelisk, all right? Look at the picture. They're literally tearing apart people piece by piece in that picture, pulling the head off. See, they're flaying people alive. Okay, go to the second picture. These are the ancient looters. The Assyrian soldiers carry away their booty after conquering Lachish in 701 BC. Depicted, this is a relief in Sennacherib's southwest palace at Nineveh. Remember, the capital of the Assyrians is Nineveh. What prophet had to go to Nineveh to save them?
Jonah.
Now you know why Jonah didn't want to go. This is what Jonah knew. You know, he's going, no, I'm going to take a ship and go to Tarshish. I'm not going to that people because they are ruthless and have literally treated my people unmercifully. And yet God had mercy on them. And all of Nineveh did what?
Repented.
Asked for forgiveness. Okay, we have some kings. I'll go back over these in a minute. I'm going to put them on the board at the break. But I'm going to give you 7 kings that ended up conquering the northern tribes. And I'll give you those years, but right now it's not crucial. Now,
You can find all these factual things in, these are all from the British Museum, okay? Now, number three, impaled on stakes. Two Assyrian soldiers erect a stake with an impaled naked man beside the two others. The heads of these captured men of Lachish sag forward, suggesting that they are already dead. This detail comes from a series of reliefs found at Nineveh in which Sennacherib, 704 to 681 BC, records his exploits of the invasion of Judah in 701 BC. So that's pretty gross. Notice there's no crucifixion because the Persians are the one that invent crucifixion. And it's the Romans who make it an art form. But Isaiah, in chapter 53, clearly talks about crucifixion, but it's not even around yet. He's writing 700 years before. So the next one, number three, it's the one that has like the big headdresses. Do you see it? They're wearing headdresses. Everybody got it? Now look at their feet.
Number four.
And before, what's on their feet?
It's
people's heads.
Yeah.
Assyrian headhunters gathered their trophies. You know? You know? Here's a conquest, what one of them wrote on the pillar. In strife and conflict, I besieged and conquered the city. I felled 3,000 of their fighting men with a sword. I captured many troops alive. I cut off some of their arms and hands, and I cut off others, their noses, their ears, and extremities. I gouged out the eyes of many troops. I made one pile of the living and one of the heads, and I hung their heads on trees around the cities. That's King Ashurzippel II. Okay, now go to 4 and 5, or 6, and it's the two gray ones. They're pretty gray. And you'll see a bunch of heads in a column. It's this one. Everybody got
six.
It? What number is that on that one?
6.
Okay. And that one is dismembered bodies are displayed. That's from Shalmaneser III. That's in 858 to 824 BC. They become grisly ornaments. And you can see the guy's been dismembered. Okay? And then the bottom shows all the heads on it like a totem pole. Okay? The next one, it shows one of the perpetrators making a grand appearance, wears his conical hat surrounded by a point, and the chariot as he receives the captives and spoils, although the spoils are not really shown. Okay? And let's go to the next one. The one that shows all the people kind of marching, those are all slaves chained together. Okay, it's kind of on the side. Then the parchment above that, prisoners of war from different parts of the thing. And then the last one, I think, is this one. What number is that of yours?
10.
9?
10.
10? So on 10, those are also Assyrian headhunters. Piled heads appear in a relief from the king of Ashurbanipal. Seen here is a drawing from the original. Outside the tent, two Assyrian soldiers carrying additional heads wade through the decapitated bodies of their Elamite enemies. So when we get to Isaiah and we read the history and we see the people in the besieged city of Jerusalem eating their own babies because they don't want to surrender. Now you know why they don't want to surrender. Now, God couldn't depict a better people to spank his people, could he? Pretty amazing. Okay? So that gives you an idea. When we talk about Assyria, now you'll kind of get a picture of how gruesome they really are. The other thing I want to talk to you about is the people that are going to attack Judah first, okay, is Pekah, okay, and Rezin. That's Syria and Israel itself. Because remember, after Solomon's reign, his kids all divided the nation. They all fought, okay? So on the chart that I gave you, by the time you get to the time sequence we are, Israel and Judah were arch enemies, even though they were all Jews. The ten tribes actually made an alliance with Syria, just starts with an S, not Assyria, okay? And they came down, and that's where Ahaz then, thinking he's so smart, Ahaz, the king, because he's a worldly thinking guy, he decides he's going to make an alliance with two countries, Egypt. It's never a good idea for Jewish people to make an alliance with Egypt. And the other one he makes an alliance with is the nation of Assyria, the one that eventually is going to conquer him. So he asks them to help him fend off Syria and Israel. Okay? And we'll read tonight where God says, it shall not stand. They will not be allowed to win the war against them. Okay? Because God's got better plans for them. He wants them taken away by Babylon. So, everybody got it?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So, gruesome as it is what it is. I was talking before class. Times had never changed. Look how evil ISIS is. They're doing the same thing. So, man's inhumanity, man, Hitler, World War II. We just treat each other pretty badly. So, all right, chapter 5, here we go. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Well, Isaiah here is going to change his tactic. He's done preaching to the people because they're not listening. Okay, and we'll see in chapter 6, which is coming next, that God's going to tell him at his calling, I've called you to go preach the word. Oh, by the way, when you go preach it, no one's going to listen to you. They're all going to have deaf ears. They're all going to have stubborn hearts. Well, how long will this last? Until I'm ready to have them taken into Babylon. It's not a good thing. So if I were given that calling, that'd be like saying, we're going to give you a church, and no one is going to come. But you preach for 10 years anyway. And the people that do come, if they do, won't listen to anything you have to say. But I want you to go preach at that church anyway. I think I wouldn't be very happy about that calling. That's kind of where Isaiah is at. And yet he's going to become a servant, okay? So, here we go. I've got to find out where I'm at. Here we go. The parable of the vineyard. The vineyard here is Israel. Okay? My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst to protect it, obviously. Also built a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Isaiah is singing this song. Okay, this is called the Song of Isaiah here. Six woes are coming. Six stinging indictments about from God to the people. The formal application of a parable, emphasizing two facts. Jehovah's vineyard is the literal house of Israel, especially the men of Judah, the planting of his delight. Wild grapes are something else. There, the underlying thought here is that Jehovah's single care and goodness ought to have resulted in a national life corresponding to his moral character, God's. He had a theocracy. They should have been reflective of who and what God was. A fundamental truth of the prophetic theology. Okay? But what happened is, he did everything he can for this people, but it didn't bring forth grapes that could be used in a wine press for good wine and for food. It brought forth actual putrid grapes. Evil grapes. Okay? All right? So, Isaiah sings to his people. My beloved, of course, he's singing to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's who he's... Because what is he? What was his name again? Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah is looking at the tops of the peaks. He knows a Messiah is coming. Okay, but he doesn't see the church and all the valleys and all the time, the thousands of years that are going to come to our day to day. He's looking, hey, Messiah. You promised us a Messiah way back in Genesis. He's looking for the Messiah too. All right. It's a very fruitful hill. The vineyard is bad. Vineyard equals Israel, and again, it cannot be the church. We are invited again to the courtroom, and we see ourselves in Israel and are condemned too. Just think of all the advantages that Israel had. God's chosen people. Are we bringing forth the same fruit commensurate with the advantage that we have received today? Good question to ask ourselves. I know I fall short. The tower in verse 2 means it was protected. Egypt to promised land to be defeated by Joshua and all its enemies to take the land. They were given everything. Egypt was defeated. Wild grapes, worse than unfaithfulness. The wild vine there is called a wolf's bane. Wolf's bane. Wolfsbane. Wolf's bane. It's a wild vine. You can read about that in 2 Kings 4:39. 2 Kings 4:39. It's foul smelling and actually poisonous. What was expected from God was, all God wanted was a good crop from his investment. He'd invested everything in his people. And he gets a wolf's bane out of it. Okay, that's what it's saying here. Verse 3 and 4, Jerusalem is asked to judge. Who is to blame? You can't blame a crop. You can't say it's the crop's fault. Yes?
I was listening to you when you were saying that about Jesus coming, and the Jewish people still believe that they're still waiting for the Messiah.
Yes.
Like the Christians are waiting for him to come back a second time, and the Jewish people will set a place on a table waiting for the first time.
They're waiting for Elijah to come back at the Seder. They're waiting for Elijah, the prophet, to come back.
Right.
So yeah.
I thought they're waiting for. Okay. All right.
Yeah, that's the empty seat.
Is that the empty seat? It was Elijah? I thought it was the Messiah.
Yeah, they're waiting. And the Messiah is who they're waiting for. The Messiah is going to come, but he has to be preempted for us, John the Baptist. They're waiting for somebody to bring him into the kingdom.
Funny, because both of them seem like they're waiting.
Yeah.
One's waiting for Jesus to come back, and one's waiting for Jesus.
Yeah, well, they still today do not believe that the Messiah has come.
Yeah, I was raised in a temple, so yeah, they don't. They're still like set the seat.
Let me say this. When we start talking about the prophecies about Messiah, what really confused the people of the day and age that Isaiah was talking to was they were expecting a Messiah who would be a king, a ruler, and dominate the present world. So when Isaiah prophesied a suffering Messiah, one that would die, they couldn't put two and two together. It made no sense. So you will never see Isaiah 53 taught in a Jewish temple. Period.
And they're still waiting.
Yeah.
To this day.
They're a stiff-necked people. They are been blinded to the truth. And that's why Jesus said when he overlooked Jerusalem, if you only knew my day of my coming, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks. And remember, in 10 AD, corporal punishment was taken away. The scepter had been taken from Israel, Genesis 49. They no longer could have capital punishment. Well, Jesus was around probably 12 years old at that time. There's a pretty good idea that probably was the day he was reading the Isaiah scroll in the temple while the high priests were out throwing dust on themselves and tearing their garments, screaming, Shiloh has not come, Messiah, and woe is us. The scepter has passed from our hand. The scepter is the right to have capital punishment. That's Genesis 49. on my airplane back from Israel, I sat next to a very intelligent rabbi, and we discussed Genesis 49 for 2 hours and got nowhere. But it was fun. And it was fun for him, fun for me, and we had a glass of wine at the end together, and I don't drink very much, so that was not my favorite wine to begin with, but I had to act like I liked it. But it was a good conversation. But they don't believe so much of their own scripture.
Yeah, and it's something about the books are put in different order.
Yeah.
You know, and I heard that too.
Yeah.
I remember reading it, but I heard it.
Yeah. So again, God was expecting a good crop. What he got was wild. Now, Jerusalem is asked, Paul warned us in 2 Corinthians 6:1. 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him also, plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. If we've been given so many opportunities and blessings, should we not use them to further the kingdom? Okay? In other words, in the Lord's vineyard, man's will is the factor. In the Lord's vineyard, man's will is the factor. Will man do what he's supposed to do? Because God didn't create robots. It's a choice. All right? God is never wrong in any circumstances in our lives. Isaiah was telling his people here the same thing. Even though you're going to be invaded, even all these things are happening, the circumstances don't change my love for you. These things are being caused because of your disobedience. Okay? Their failure is serious based on what God had done for them. And again, we can see Jesus telling a very similar story. If you go to Matthew 21, 33 to 46, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants in the vineyard. A man has a vineyard, he goes away, he goes back and sends his servants to take the money from the vineyard, the crop that was done, ends up sending his own son, who they end up killing at the end. There we have a type. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay, verse 5, 6, and 7. God's judgment on this unproductive vineyard. No hedge of protection. For 500 years, this tiny nation has been walled off from all the nations trying to cross this land bridge. Today, we call this area a land bridge for three continents: Europe, Asia, and the Middle East. Every army will come across. In Revelation, this is where the Battle of Armageddon, this is where the countries of the north will come down. The eastern army will come across, and Egypt will come up from the bottom, and we'll all meet at a battle called Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. All right? The hedge is to be removed. First Assyria, then Babylon will all pour into Israel and ravage it. Okay? And they're also warned, hey, listen, how about if I take away the rain at the same time? No rain means no crops. They don't have any great aqueducts in that day. No Colorado River siphoning all the water off to water all the farmland. Okay? Application. I love application. As an unrepentant sinner, 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul turns them over to Satan. Okay, I've done all I can do with you. So Paul says, I'm going to turn you over to the wiles of Satan. Why? Because he wants to have the person not be repentive? No. Maybe through the discouragement and problems that Satan's going to lay on them, maybe that'll bring them to repentance. There have been times in my counseling where I've literally had to end a counseling and just say, you know, hey, I'm turning you over to the wiles of Satan, as Paul, quoting this very verse. You're going to have to go your way. You want to do it your way, so go do it your way. You know, I'm always here. You can always call me. But so far, you've done nothing to change the way you're living in order to have God do a work in your life. So good luck with that. Done that a couple times with married couples. Felt really bad about it, you know. Found out just a year ago that one of the couples actually changed churches, and one of the other pastors at the Bible college is dealing with the same thing I did 4 years ago, and I said, well, if you feel like you want to do it, go for it, but I'm done. And he goes, well, I'm done too. Because sometimes you just got to let people go their own way. So God will receive nothing that he doesn't want done. Protested when God pruned. They protest when God waters. They protest when he digs up the soil. So basically, no assistance. Everybody following me? Okay? Isaiah states it plainly in verse 7. Look at verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, and remember, anytime you read Lord of hosts, what is it? The army of the Lord. Two-thirds of the angels didn't fall, right? He's got quite an army. Remember, one angel kills how many Assyrians under Hezekiah's rule? 185,000. One angel. That's why Daniel fell at his knees when he saw an angel. That's why anybody that writes a book about how they saw an angel and, you know, played guitar with them just doesn't square with Scripture. Okay? For the vineyard of the Lord, that's my own opinion too. By the way, I never said this. I need to say it. I have things that I say, and usually I will say they are Garyisms or Hansenisms, so that way I don't have to argue with any pastors anywhere else. It's simply the opinion I have along with Don Stewart, Focus on the Family. Most scholars, I'm not putting myself out here on a limb. I just don't. My father-in-law had a book way back when, like 50 years ago, Dr. Eby, who supposedly fell, cracked his head open, died, had a vision of heaven. The only problem is I have nothing to compare the vision with. I don't know what he saw. You know, that's why I go with what Paul said and what Isaiah, Ezekiel, and John saw. Those are scriptural. That tells me what heaven looks like. Can't wait to get there. You know? Even so, Lord, come soon. Okay? Especially before tax season. Okay, so verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord hosts is the house of Israel. Well, right away you know we're talking about it's the house of Israel. No argument there. And the men of Judah, well, it's talking about the men of Judah, and are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Every time you have the buts there, those are what we call contrasts. You can mark those with a C and a circle. They're opposites, they're contrasts. He's looking for one thing, and he finds the other. Okay? All right? Six woes now were to follow. God looking for judgment. Well, we have an impending judgment on excesses. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. Basically what he's talking about, these are people that go out and make real estate investment at the cost of the poor people that need a place to live, and they're like the slumlords of today. They have house to house to house, and that's what they're doing. Okay? That's basically what it's saying. So it's covetousness. Covetousness here is the sin he's talking about. And he's saying, woe to you land barons. Insatiable greed, the rich defrauding the poor. Now there's nothing wrong. I own a piece of rental property and I charge a fair rate at it. In fact, I charge under market. But if I bought the entire building and turned it into a slumlord, you know, and then I'd be going against what God is telling me to do. Okay? Covetousness is idolatry. Worsby, 10 acres of land, now states this about it. He says, look it. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and the beautiful ones, without inhabitant. What do you mean? What's going to happen? Well, once Assyria comes down, what good is it to do own 50 houses? You're going to have no eye, no arm, no feet. No one's going to live in that house because we're going to come to a place in a minute where only a tenth of the people are going to end up surviving. That's going to be the remnant. Okay? Look at the next verse. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. You can look that up, but I'll tell you what those are already. Basically, you have Wiersbe says 6 gallons of wine and half a bushel of grain. A bath is 6 gallons, and an ephah is 0.65 of a bushel. So they are not getting bang for their buck on their land. If this was a farm today, it would be in escrow. The bank would be taken over. Okay? So this is a consequence. The earth is running short of productive energy for them. Many vacant mansions in that day, especially after Assyria rides in. You know, our world today is running short of very, very important natural resources too. And the wealthy seem to just be sucking it up. When you get to Revelation, I can't go into that because I already taught that class, but you'll see when all the seals and the trumpet and the bold judgments, man, that's what's taken out of the world. The wealthy just get hammered because it's not about wealth. Wealth doesn't protect you. The wealthy person, when he's told he's got cancer, is just as desolate as the guy that's penniless. They're both desolate. Okay. Woe number 2, 11 to 17, drunkenness, abusing liquor, partying to celebrate everything except God's glory. Why wrong? Because partying that doesn't involve Jesus in your partying is forgetting who and what God is all about. Now, that does not mean you can't have a nice party as a Christian. You can party. But there's nothing more fun to be with a bunch of Christians eating all the food they bring over to the house and just filling ourselves with the desserts that everybody's made, and at the same time praising the Lord and then watching the football game without the bad language and without people doing an excess of alcohol. I talked about it last week. Where do you think, when they did studies, where do you think a lot of alcohol is consumed in Washington, D.C.? You know, they go right from the platform, right to the senator area where they'll have wine and drinks. I'm not saying they can't have a drink. I don't have a problem with that. But if you're, I don't think you drink on the job, do you?
No.
I mean, I think the Navy would be quite upset with you if you came in, with a fifth of liquor and poured. I'm just relaxing, guys. Well, cool. So what if the missile doesn't work? But the bottom line in that day, those people are making laws that are, here they are talking about gun control this week now, and I would want them not to have any drinks at all. They're dealing with serious questions. So again, these people, what are they doing? Okay, sense of spiritual awareness is deadened by these vices. When you're inebriated, that's why Paul said, Don't drink to excess, but be filled with the Spirit. He wasn't saying you couldn't have a drink of wine. He was saying if you drink more wine than you need, your brain will get foggy. That's what drinking does. That's what drugs do. That's why you stay away from that stuff. How much alcohol is consumed in Washington? We don't really know, but we know it's a lot. Not just drinking here. Here it's drinking, but we can kind of caveat out. We're talking about drug use too. Okay, Sheol is hell in verse 14. Hell is never satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 says this. Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, and so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Israel will be brought down. Isaiah is predicting their doom. Okay? Therefore, my peoples in verse 13 have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp. And he who is jubilant shall descend into it. You see that verse right there? And he who is jubilant shall descend into it. Here's a Garyism. You can put it right in your margin. How many times have you heard this comment by people? Well, if I got a choice when I die, I'm going to go with all my friends that party, and we're going to party in hell. Well, that's the verse right there. And their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. It's not like they made up that comment 700 years before Jesus, it was already being made. Well, I'll party with all my friends. The only problem is, not even Satan is partying. So, the demons aren't partying. That's why when Jesus entered that village and saved that man from throwing himself into the fire, what did the demons say? Did they say, hey, let us go back down with Satan and party? No, they said, Jesus, we know who you are. Don't just level us out right here. Can we go into the pigs? And Jesus allowed them to. And then in their wanting to frantically party, what did the demons do? Ran off into the cliff, into the sea. I don't think partying is what happens in hell. Okay? Moving on. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. What does God hate about our humanity sometimes? Pride. Our pride. The pride of life. What did 1 John say when John was writing? In chapter 2? What causes us to stumble? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We want to do it our way. God's got a plan. We want to do it our way. And I don't know. I'm probably the only one in the room that can say this. But there are times that I have to actually die to self in order to let God do what he wants to do. And that's not always easy. And I don't have great joy when I do it. The joy comes in the morning because I've got to give something up. But I was painting a wall this week with a brother from Santee. And Mark said, you know, the Bible in Psalm 116, verse 15 says, God loves it when a sinner, a person, dies to self. That verse really says, beloved, my beloved, you're beloved when you die for the gospel's sake. When you die for my sake. But it means more than just dying physically if you're, you know, hit over the head because you're a Christian and you get, you know, decapitated in Afghanistan. He's also talking about when we literally die to the wants of ourself in this life and give those things over to him, he takes great joy in that. And that hit me really hard because there's sometimes, I don't know about you, but do you ever have pity parties where you just go, dang, how come this happened? I was really looking forward to that raise. Oh, I really wanted to take that vacation. Why'd the car break? Why is my kid going off the deep end right in the middle when I don't feel good? You know what I'm saying? Why is my kid go off to college and go completely opposite of everything I raised him to do? You know? My daughter's freshman year, I think my wife and I, we didn't know where our daughter was going to go. We just went, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? How are we going to live with an alien? You know, she's going to come visit and she's going to be an alien, right? She's going to look the same, smell the same, talk the same, and she's going to be a complete alien. And thank God she kind of turned it around a little bit and then has found the Lord again. It's kind of exciting now to watch her take little Ryan to church and stuff. It's kind of neat. You know, she's got trials, tribulations. We all do. But God wants us to make those decisions and give it up for his sake. I didn't bring the poem of the song that I printed out. What is it again?
I give you my life, I'm letting it go.
Yeah, I give you my life, I'm letting it go, I'm letting it go. Everything. Let it go. And that's what God is asking them to do as a people that should have known better. As you said earlier, of all the people that should have known better, the Jewish people should know. That's why in Romans, we're commanded by Paul to really appreciate the Jewish people because they've given us the Bible. They've given us all those things. So, make sense? Yes, sir.
They not only, and I like it how it's not only given the good, but it's given the bad and the ugly too. There's
yeah.
Nothing shaded out. It's, you know, straight across the board, not to make themselves look better than they are, but also the good and the bad.
Yeah.
And the in between.
Yeah. Like I said last class, if you truly look at Israel without rose-colored glasses, they are a reflection of the independent single walk that each one of us walk. Everything these woes talk about are the same woes I counsel people over. Okay, let's move on. Here we go. People shall be brought down, everybody humbled. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. The God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. You know, that verse 16 is the one that we really sometimes don't think about. But let me just say this. God is a God of love. But in Revelations, I also taught God is also a God of justice. He must have perfection. That's why the gospel says Jesus Christ is the propitiation for us. What's the propitiation? All of God's wrath of the entire universe, past, present, and future, was laid on his shoulders so that God would be satisfied. And his, what is his level of justice? Perfection. So Jesus took it all upon himself so that it could be imputed to us his righteousness, so that our last breath here and our first breath there is one of perfection, so we can see God face to face and he can look at us because we've been paid for. Okay. Now, by the way, tomorrow from 4 to 6, if anybody's interested, I'm teaching for Randy Broberg up in, I don't know which class it is up here, but I'm only going to take 2 hours on pre-trib, post-trib, and mid-trib. Mid-trip will take about 30 seconds. Post-trip will take about an hour, and pre-trip will take about an hour. But I'm defending pre-trip, and then I'll also talk about both. But I have 2 hours to do it without teaching another class. So anybody interested, 4 to 6, I'll help you convince yourself that you're definitely going to be a pre-tribby, and you're going home before the Great Tribulation. Yeah. Now, if you want to stick around for it, by all means, feel free. I, on the other hand, am taking a jetliner as fast as I can go. Okay? All right, here we go. Verses 18 and 19. Woe number 3 is carelessness, confusing moral issues, who think they know better than God. Well, let's look at what it says. It says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. They say, let him make speed and hasten his work. In other words, they're saying there is no God. What does Psalm say? A man has said in his heart, there is, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? That we may see it and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. So they're basically, at that point, that woe is talking about their woe to the wickedness. They tell lies and they take pride in their unbelief. We have a classic case of this. It just happened last week, right before our eyes. I don't know how many of you ever watched The View. I don't. But I had to see it when it came on. Joy Behar, is that her name? Mm-hmm. They were having a conversation about Pence, the vice president, that Jesus speaks to him. Well, of course, when we say the Lord speaks to us, I don't know anybody from Ray to Greg Laurie. I don't know anybody I've ever met in a pastor's role that's ever had an audible voice like Moses heard, okay, or like Paul heard. Yeah, God chooses not to do that very often. Now, if he's willing to talk to me, trust me, I'll get on my hands and knees and listen, and I'll be scared. Bottom line is that where do I hear the Word of God? Right here. This is what I have. He said, in this book, 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4, everything I need for life and godliness is in this book. Everything. And in Greek, all means. So what's happened here, these people are doing exactly what that show did. So what happened in the show, real quick to make you get you caught up, is they started making fun of anybody hearing from Jesus, as if we're all hearing audible voices. So they were making fun of Christianity. Now, they would have never done that if the person would have come on the show and said, Allah speaks to me. They would have been fired in a second. Then, Joy Behar. Bayar? Mm-hmm. Joe Bayar? She said, yes. And here's the bottom line. If you hear voices, we call that being crazy, insanity. They make their own rules. They then take their rule, and because they've made it a rule, they want it to be praised. Well, what happened 2 years ago to marriage? The Obama administration decided not to defend marriage between a man and a woman. They said the courts will no longer defend. What do the courts end up doing? So for all these centuries, it's always been between a man and a woman. Now it's between whoever feels like getting married, as long as love is the caveat. If love is the caveat, then that's the rule. Then where are we going to go 100 years from now? Well, 100 years from now could very well be if love is the demanding reason to have the two people of the same sex to marry because they're in love, well, then I can see it. They might as well resurrect polygamy in Utah because that's all based on love, having five sister wives. Well, we're taking a step further. I love my dog, too. You know, bestiality, it's out there. I'm going to marry my dog. Marry two dogs.
Marry a horse.
Have a hat. Have a cat. It's crazy. Yes, sir.
I got a gentleman that I work with, and he don't believe in anything. You know, and he just says, to be a good human or humanist or something like that along those lines. And I just rub back and forth, knuckle up with him sometimes, because I believe in God, believe in Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but he don't believe in nothing. And then I got an owner of the building where I'm at, and he, from what I understand, he's just like a carpenter. He don't believe anything either. And wow, what a contrast from somebody that believes in Jesus to somebody, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, somebody you don't believe at all. And how to make that translation over to them. Because I'm constant with that aspect. I'm constantly in conflict with that person. How do you go... I'm not going to sit there and make them believe what I believe.
Yeah.
Or what Jesus or Father...
I can't talk about it tonight, but what I'll do is I'll contact you personally. And because I just did that with my neighbors, all six of them. And they're agnostic, and they don't... And they started their question by, what happens after we die? And they started talking among themselves over the fire pit, and basically they just, we're good people, we're going to go somewhere. And I said, well, that's funny, because if you're not a Jehovah's Witness, you get annihilated. You just get, poof, you're gone. So you're not going to be anywhere. And then the one guy goes, well, I don't want to be poof nowhere. I want to go somewhere. I go, well, then that leads to the question of Godopoly. Who the heck is God? Is Allah God? Is Jehovah the God we're talking about? And I start throwing questions out to them. So I'll have you do it the same way.
I used that for my daughter, too. Today, my daughter came down from San Francisco. I used that Godopoly with her. So she
it's just like, and by the time the conversation was over, beside the fact that they already had five beers, I got them to agree to do a Bible study once a week for 30 minutes with no questions. Let me just present the truth of what God says one step at a time. So I'm going to take them through the book of John, tell them who Jesus is, and then let the Holy Spirit work its magic. And it's not magic, it's power. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So we'll come, but I'll help you. I'll send you some stuff. So let me move on. Now, so, you can reach a place where you start defying God literally. And the best person in the Bible to look at that is Pharaoh. I mean, if anybody would come to the truth, 10 plagues and you don't get it? Come on, that's hardened heart. But just like you said, there are people running around today that want nothing to do with God, and God says, I'll let you have your way. Because in heaven, the only people there are people that wanted to be there. In hell, there are going to be a whole lot of people that never wanted to be there that are going to be there. Okay? Next one. I love this next part. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Boy, is that America today or what? What's up is down and down is up. What's right is wrong and wrong is right.
Chaos.
You know, we have come to a point in our society where we're not going to tell people that lying is wrong because, and this is what they say in the classes that they teach, well, we can't tell people that lying is wrong because no one can live up to the standard of never lying. We all lie. So let's not have a standard of don't lie. Well, let's not have a standard of not having sex before wedlock because nobody can live up to it. You know, and my take on it, let's have the standard and admit that we fall short. For all fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. But it doesn't mean I destroy the goal. This is what God's asked me to do. Yeah, I'm going to fall short. But I can keep climbing through the power and get closer to this than I ever thought possible. I think Paul was a pretty holy guy. You know? He says he was the chief sinner of all. Well, where does that leave the rest of us?
Bad shape.
Think about it. If Paul was a pretty good Christian, right? Pretty close to Jesus, tutored by him for 3 consecutive years in the desert, like he probably knew the word. Probably knows stuff, right? You don't see Paul doing all kinds of miracles. What he was doing was just living out what God told him to live out. Man, if that's how close you can get to God, I sometimes shudder to think where I'm at. It's like, holy cow. I got growing to do. And that's what he's saying here. Okay, so the upside down thinking of it's double talk. Confusing moral issues, not taking a stand. The woe is aimed at man to destroy the absolutes of God. Let's destroy the absolutes of God and put in what we call relativism. If it feels good, do it. Okay? Marriage, a man and a woman, gay lifestyle, no truth. You can start going all the way down. I argue with my own family because they are dead set against no death penalty. Well, I had to take them to Romans chapter 13. I said, this is Romans chapter 13. It's New Testament. This is what Paul said. The government does not draw the sword in vain. It's like, it's right here. I didn't say it. Don't get mad at me. God wrote it. I didn't. Death penalty, okay. You know? I don't hope I didn't offend anybody, but it's scriptural. Romans chapter 13. Here we go. Number 5, the next woe. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Know-it-alls. I'm going to go my own way. You know? Bottom line is, you know, when you have that kind of pride, this is what the Lord says. These 6 things the Lord hates. This is in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. These 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. If you go back and look at those, 4 of those are with the mouth. And then you go to James and you see why he so prudently says, watch your mouth. It's a little tiny instrument that causes great things. But look what God said. This is an abomination, a proud look. Because that proud look separates us from God. God asked us to come humbly. Come humbly to the throne of God and cry, Abba, Father. You know, I always tell kids when I'm teaching them, God don't make junk, and he made you. So that means God already knows your worth. You don't need to tell God how much you're worth. God already knows how much you're worth. I tell my granddaughter all the time, I taught her today, how come you're so cute? Had to be to grandpa, get a grandpa like you. You know, I teach her to love, to be respectful. How much more does God want us to do? So, moving on. The last woe. Verses 22-23. Woe to the corrupt who place a greater value on drinking than fairness and on value. Here's what it says. Woe to men at drinking. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Okay? Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust. Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. You can see that in Matthew 12:31. Matthew 12:31. And then the therefore, we always got to ask, what's it there for? Because the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them. You can put in your parentheses, he's spanking them. And the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. Because you saw already tonight, what are the Assyrians going to do to them? It's going to be awful. Okay? And I love this next part. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. You're going to see that all through the next couple chapters. This is what that verse means. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. It means God can be angry with us for a moment, but never stop loving us. And his outstretched hand means more than he's just going to reach out and love us. It means he's willing to take us to the woodshed and spank us until we turn it around. But the nice thing is that verse also, I get this from Greg Laurie, he always has his hand on the thermometer and his eye on the timer. So if he's got to turn up the heat on us, he will. Because he'll do whatever he can to ensure that we live with him forever in heaven. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means nothing will stand in the way from God making you to be more like Jesus. He'll do whatever it takes. He's not interested in your daily happiness, how you feel that morning, the cup of coffee that you missed. He wants eternity, so he'll do whatever he has to point you in that direction. And again, he's the Hebrews 12:1-2. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. I love that. He authors my faith, writes it, and then what does he do? He finishes it. Okay, and then my verse that I love is 1 Timothy 2:13. When we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's going to make sure we get to heaven. That's why we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's more than just sealed with wax and okay, you're sealed. It means literally, he'll do what it takes to get us to heaven. What a guarantee that is. So we see the rest of this chapter now. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar. Well, what nation afar is he talking about? This is a far-reaching prophecy now. It's not going to be Assyria. Who's it going to be? What banner is God going to call upon to come down and judge Judah after Assyria? It's going to ask Babylon. Because you go through all this history. Is everybody who afflicts Israel, what did God tell Abraham? Blessed is the nation that blesses you, and cursed is the nation that curses you. Every nation that goes against Israel is going to get cursed, including America today.
I thought we were the only ones that are helping them.
So far.
Okay, so we're still under the blessing.
We're still under the blessing so far, but we're close. God ensures a complete judgment. God's anger is repeated again in chapter 9 and chapter 10. You know, look at, for us, here's the application. 1 Corinthians 3:12-17. 1 Corinthians 3:12-17. Hay and stubble, it'll burn quickly. Only what's done for Christ will last. One life to live will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. God is warning a sudden and complete severe. Every sin above can be traced back to a rejection of God's laws. The banners here are nations that God will use to judge Israel. Assyria. And then God will turn around and use what nation to judge Babylon? Persia. What nation will he use to judge Persia? Greece. And to judge Greece? Rome. And then after that, every all the time. It's the way it works. Okay? The armies that will come are all business. They have no mercy. Look at verse 26. He will lift up a banner. They will whistle to them that end to the end of the earth. Surely they shall come speed and swiftly. And no one will weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. No will their belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. Have you ever seen a lion eat? It's gross. Because the animal they kill isn't dead yet. They're eating it while it's alive. When a lion attacks, it brings it down, starts to suffocate it, tries to break this whole part so it can't breathe. But you know how long it takes you're still alive a minute later, even though you can't breathe. They start chowing down on those poor animals, those wildebeests and stuff. They're still alive. That's what it's talking about. Okay. They'll lay hold of the prey. They'll carry it away safely. And no one will deliver in that day. Will roar against them like a roaring sea. The bottom line is that, behold, darkness and sorrow. The light is darkened by the clouds. The light is darkened. What a distressing place. Israel has been the light of the world. And Isaiah has really let them have an earful. Why would God allow such destruction? Listen carefully. Because that's how much he loves them. That's a scary thought when you think about it, because God loves me. You know? So what will God allow to have happen to me to bring me to where he wants me to be? You know? I mean, I don't wake up in the morning and pray for, you know, all kinds of judgments. I'm the opposite of Job. Okay? I'm the opposite of Job. I want an easy life, as easy as it'll come. Are you with me? Right? Are you with me?
Sure.
You know, do any of you wake up in the morning and just go, I want to be like Job?
No.
Not me. I go the opposite. I don't teach Job because it scares the bejeebers out of me. Okay? And I don't want the Lord to ever brag on me. Ever. So if you come up after class and go, Gary, that was really good. Brian, stop it. I don't want to know. Okay? I just want to get through. I want to go under the radar, right? I already have a target on my back because I'm not on Satan's team anymore. I'm on God's team. So I already got arrows coming at me, okay? It's hard enough to be married, hard enough to be a dad, hard enough to be a grandpa, hard enough to own a business, hard enough to be a teacher. Man, but it's, look at, God loves us so much. Listen, I love this line by Spurgeon. Listen to it. Write it down. God's woes are better than the devil's welcomes. I'm going to say it again. God's woes are better than the devil's welcomes. The northern kingdom will be destroyed. Judah and the southern kingdom will be devastated but eventually delivered, only then to go into captivity in Babylon a century later in 608 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon. So 100 years later, Hezekiah will survive. Jerusalem will be saved. The 10 tribes are gone. They become Samaria. Now you know why in the New Testament it said the Jews hated Samaria. Why did they hate Samaria? Because it's full of Assyrians who married into the Jews. They're not what they're supposed to be. They walked around Samaria. Jesus walked right through it. Everybody else walked around Samaria. The northern tribe, Ephraim, is Israel. Ephraim is referred to as Israel. So it's the same place. Ephraim, Israel, the 10 tribes. Okay? Even though Ephraim was at one point one tribe. But they are basically, you know, God was serious about the nations. They would not repent and accept his pardon. Go back to chapter 1, verse 18, and what does it say? Great memory verse. If you're taking a class for credit, that's your first memory verse. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, which is white. Isn't that the question to all of us every time? Let's reason together with the Lord. Lord, fix me. Whatever. Be like David. David said, what did he say to the Lord? Examine me, Lord. See what is evil in your sight. and beat me with a hyssop until I wake up. That's what we need to do too. Same thing. That should be our prayer every morning. Lord, see if there be any wicked way in me and fix it. Bring it to my attention, you know. If I don't love my wife the way I'm supposed to, let me know. I use that as an example because she's the sand in my clam. Okay. Okay. The only question now to ask is, will we listen to God? Okay? Let's take a break and we'll come back and finish the next three chapters. Can't wait. Lord, thank you again for bringing us here safely. Watch over our fellow student as he drives home on the motorcycle in the wet weather. Lord, just put angels of protection all the way around him. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Chapter 6, here we go. So we see all this now. Now, chapter 6, again, like I told you, chapter 6 actually should have been the first chapter. Because we got to talk about his calling. Well, what is his calling? Well, you're going to see five salvations in the book of Isaiah. So we want to look for these prophecies. Test question. Auditors 2. Okay? So there's five deliverances. One is from Assyria, chapter 36 to 37. One is going to be a deliverance from Babylon, chapter 40. One is going to be chapter 11 to 12, which we'll get to next week, where we're going to find the first word, Yudam. Yudam. What is that? First time they're referred to as Jews. They were referred to as Hebrews under Abraham, but now Yudam. Yudam. I practiced that word for a week. That's why I'm going to keep saying it.
Is that Greek or?
It's Y-E-H-U-D-I-M. Y-E-H-U-D-I-M. Yudam. I have to listen to that on the tape over and over again so I get it right. Okay. And that also is talking about the diaspora, the being sent away from Israel. In 70 A.D., Israel is no more. They're all sent to the ends of the earth, dispersed over everywhere, taken as slaves by the Romans. And that's why it's such a miracle that they arrived today, because they're the only nation on the face of the earth in history that has ever not had a homeland for over 2,000 years that has ever come back to have a homeland. It's a miracle. Mm-hmm. Now, the people across the street, one of my proofs that God exists is the very Jewish people, 1948, May 15th, was it? The fact they became a nation is a proof that God... In fact, the other proof is, how come the only cuss word has God in it? You never hear, you know, blank, Allah! Right? You don't. Two proofs that God exists is the nation of Israel, his people, a miracle, and the fact that the only cuss words always have God in them. Have you ever heard anybody go, you know, Josephus? You know? It's always J-C loud, right? Mm-hmm. Why is that? Because Satan is a liar and a cheat. So, next time you hear somebody cussing, you just feel sorry for them. So, here we go. The number fourth. Chapter 53, lost sinners from judgment. Why are we spared judgment? Why are we spared judgment? All revelation is all judgment from chapter 5 on until the end. Why are we spared that? That's why I'm very big on pre-trib. It's because I'm not appointed to wrath. Because guess what? Jesus already took it for me. It's not going to be a double do overtime. He took it for me. So God's wrath's already been satisfied. Therefore, the judgment in the Great Tribulation is for the Jewish people and the nations of the earth that are unsaved, not for me. I'm going home. Amen. If you're post-trib, I feel sorry for you. Mm-hmm. Final deliverance of all creation from sin, chapter 60 and chapter 66. Those are the five deliverances in Isaiah. Now here we see that he sees the Lord high and lifted up. We have a song we sing here in church. I see the Lord high and lifted up. Right? Everybody got it? That's all the song I'm singing I'm going to do. Okay? So what did he see? Yeah, thank you. Okay. God is brought into the very presence of the Most High, God's throne room. It's the year that Uzziah died that gives us an accurate date because we have evidence, archaeology-wise, of when Uzziah died. We have earthly history. Okay? Now, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. You can see that in 2 Chronicles 26:1. 2 Chronicles 26:1. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Verse 4 of that. Okay? In the days of Zechariah, he sought the Lord. His fame stretched all the way to Egypt. He was a great king. Now, the only thing he did wrong is he one time went into the temple, took it upon himself to have incense, and God said, fine, you can sprinkle the incense, but here you're going to be a leper. And he was a leper till the day he died. Okay? Where is God? Where is Isaiah here? He's in the throne room. What did he see? He saw the Lord's position high and lifted up. He saw him sitting on a throne. His preeminence is smoke that the people of Israel saw at the Exodus as they followed the pillar of smoke, filled the temple. His essence, as it were, okay? The Lord's purity, because the seraphim, the burning ones, what they're called, the burning ones are the seraphim, and they basically are angelic beings associated with the prophet Isaiah. And above him were the seraphs. Each had six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. Why did they cover their faces? Because they could not look at the Holy One. Okay? The next one, the other two wings, they covered their feet. Why? Because your feet usually are not clean. All right? And the other ones are using to fly around. Hence, I have a Hansenism here. For me, I believe, when we get to heaven, Jesus, we know from John chapter 4, will be in the form that he was when he was resurrected, a resurrected body. We will see his scars, and we will be able to receive a hug from Jesus. He'll hand you the cup of wine at the Great Supper. He'll serve you dinner. It's going to be amazing. For me, the Holy Spirit will be rushing around heaven, and I'll hear this sound. Whoosh, whoosh. And God will be a nuclear bomb going off instantaneously 24/7. Just glory, light, power, eminence. Now, that's a Hansonian take. Some scholars believe that. Others don't. We won't know till we get there. But that seems to fit because, you know, we're not going to see God the Father on a throne with a big beard like Santa Claus. He's just amazing. Yeah. So that's how the Trinity for me kind of works out. Okay. I can't explain it any better than that. Don't ask any questions. Okay? Now, the Lord's purity, the seraphim, the burning ones, the Lord's power, he's the Lord of hosts. The God's army is used 240 times in Isaiah. Test question. 240 times, the Lord of hosts. It's his army. And where was God? Was he standing in the corner? When Isaiah saw him, was God just kind of chilling? Chilling like a villain? Was he? Or was he? He was on his throne. Okay? Anyone could sit in a chair, but he's on a throne. Mm-hmm. Leads me to believe that the one that Isaiah really saw was who? Jesus Christ. Okay? Prophet Micaiah saw it in 1 Kings 22:19. 1 Kings 22:19. Micaiah saw it. Who else saw it? Job saw him in Job 26:9. Who else saw? King David, Psalm 9:4. The sons of Korah saw him, Psalm 45:6. Daniel saw him, Daniel 7, verse 9. The Apostle Paul in Revelation chapter 4. And of course, in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 10, Paul, who really wasn't sure, he said, I know a man who was caught up into the third heaven, which would be the presence of God, and saw things and heard things that it's not lawful to say. Okay? So Isaiah begins to reflect. Maybe he was depressed or saddened at the death of Uzziah, but here's what God says to Isaiah. Don't worry. Uzziah, that great king, he's dead, but I'm the King of Kings. So don't be depressed, Isaiah. And then he sees the Lord high and lifted up, train filling the temple. In that day, if you were a king, the longer your robe, the more power you had. That's why you see all those kings with the flowing gowns in all the movies, because that was royalty. Okay? If you had a little teeny robe, you weren't a very big king. This is the King of Kings. His robe fills the temple. Okay? And the Lord is set apart from his creation, because holiness means to be set apart. The whole earth is full of his glory. The whole house was full of smoke. The posts were shaken. It's almost as if, like I said, the whole room is like, it's just moving because of the power of God. Okay? What Isaiah felt in verse 5, he right away, when he's in the presence of God, what does he see? His own sinfulness and the need of a Savior. So he says, woe is me. Read it. I'm undone. I'm in the presence of... It's like Daniel when he saw the angel. He just fell and was sick for 3 weeks. I mean, I'm sure Isaiah, when he came out of this, was sick for a month and a half. I mean, this is amazing. What a blessing he got. Okay? God will never do anything with us until we are undone. I'm going to say that again. God will never do anything with us until we are undone. Humility. I bring nothing to the table. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. I can't bring anything to the table. We'll read later in Isaiah that all of our good works are as what? Filthy rags. Does that mean our good works don't count for something? No. My good works were prepared before the foundations of the earth that I should walk in them. So that they have goodness. God wants me to do them. But if I bring them and don't have Jesus as my Savior, filthy rags. Good works don't get us anywhere. His depravity then was on full display. He was a man undone, clean, among unclean people, a man of unclean lips. That's how others felt in the presence of God. Job felt that way in chapter 42 of Job. Daniel in chapter 10 felt that way. Peter felt that way in Luke 5 when he basically, who do you say I am? You're Jesus. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the King of Kings. I want nothing to do with you. Depart from me, for I'm a sinner. When we really come to the end of our rope, think back to when you accepted Jesus as your Savior. You came to the end of your rope. You knew there was nowhere else to go. It was either God or nothing. And when we come to that, we're undone. And then God can use us because we realize that we're instruments in his hands. We're the clay. He's the potter. Verse 6 and 7, he then needs to get cleansed. The seraphim flew to him. They give him a coal, which represents that what for our lives? What's that coal represent? How are we saved? Through what? Through fire. It cleanses us. It cleanses us, purifies us. Okay? So, did Isaiah react in pain? It was a hot coal. Now, either he just was so happy to be there, he didn't react to the pain, or I think, my two cents is Garyism. I believe that's how God cleanses us too. Because I don't remember any pain when I finally said, God, I'm a man undone. My sins are before you and I have nothing to bring. Lord, save me. There was no pain in that. In fact, like 30 seconds later, I had great joy. I realized all my crud was gone. Okay. I call it a spiritual transaction. It's a spiritual transaction. That's the hot coal. Okay? Same as Christ's work at Calvary for all of us. It was a spiritual transaction. Okay? Verse 8. Now God calls, and Isaiah responds. God saw in Isaiah's heart a man that would go for him. God already knew what Isaiah was going to do. God already knows what you were going to do when you said yes. He knew you'd all be in this class tonight before you were born. He knows what you're going to do tomorrow. He knows who you're going to run into, who you're going to witness to. You know? I bet you donest a dollar that that guy gets one of those guys to be a Christian by the time the class is over. Because we give them the right tools and you just start asking the right questions. And everybody knows they're a man undone when God is in their life. Or the word never comes back void. It'll be their death sentence. But the word will still go out and it will not come back void. It'll either be their transformation or their what? Their death sentence. One of the two. Okay. Now, here I am. And you hear the word, who will they send for us? Again, the Trinity proof. It is the plural. Who will they send for us? Who are they talking to? The seraphim? No, it's Jesus, God, and the Holy Spirit having a conversation saying, who will go for us? Now, maybe they said it in unison. I wasn't there. I won't know till I get there. Maybe they did. Maybe they're all speaking super Hebrew. Bottom line is, Isaiah answers. Here I am, send me. This is his responsibility in play. He's willing to count the cost. I'm counting the cost. Send me. I'll go. Because he loves the Lord. He knew his sinfulness. He knew the needs of his people. He knows God's word. He had a heart literally touched by God's cleansing fire. His heart heard God's heart reach out to every nation, and he said, I can serve a God that loves like this. I'm going. Right? Verse 9 and 10. Then what's God say? He says, go. Look at the command carefully. They'll be characterized by a lack of spiritual understanding. He was to go to a people that had dull ears and eyes, wouldn't respond, and would have no understanding. Look what it says. It says, go and tell, in verse 9, and go tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy, ears heavy rather, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Isn't that exactly what Jesus told parables? Because he knew who would respond and who wouldn't respond. God knows the same thing. So what you have in play here is election. I'm not a Calvinist, but if God has chosen you, God has chosen you. You're elected. If you're born again, you know you were elected. I always tell people, well, how do you know if I'm elected? Accept the Lord as your Savior and you'll know. It's real simple. The next part. Then I said, Lord, how long? And listen to this. Now, if you're a pastor and you got that, what are you saying to yourself? Holy guacamole. You got to be kidding me. Can we have, like, you know, food at every gathering so at least the people will be happy? But the word never comes back void. God knows these people. We've already read it for six chapters. What are the people doing? They have eight woes. Their sin is abounding. They're in idolatry. They're not looking at the Lord. They're looking everywhere else but the Lord, and they're unwilling to repent. And nothing's going to change when Isaiah preaches to them, except God now says this. How long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, houses without man. Remember, the houses are not going to have anybody living in them. Mansions empty. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men from far away, and the forsaken places are made in the midst of the land, and yet a tenth will be in it. That tenth is a remnant. There's your remnant. Not good odds if you're a Hebrew in those days. 9 out of 10 are going to be dismembered, flayed alive by the Assyrians. Not a good thing. And then, but a tenth will be in it. As a timorous tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. They're there. God has planted the people. They're there today. The seed is there. They're not going anywhere. Why? Because God is going to judge the nation of Israel in the great tribulation and bring them forth and complete his promise to them that he made with Abraham, and they will rule in the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. The only problem is Isaiah doesn't see all that. Everybody with me? So the comfort comes in the seed. Who in the heck is the seed? Jesus Christ. That's who that is. Messiah, the promise. John 12:41 said this. James 12:41. This is another proof that Isaiah is written by one guy, Isaiah. All right? These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke to him. John 12:41. John 12:41. That's a test question. That's a proof that Isaiah wrote Isaiah. All right, chapter 7. The prediction of the coming Messiah. Isaiah sent to King Ahaz. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. But it could not prevail against it. Again, we know they're not going to conquer. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, so his heart and the heart of his people were moved as trees of the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, he's looking up, seeing these armies gathering in the north to come down and attack him. And because he's such a wise king, he does everything on his own instead of asking God for help. So he does. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet with Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jabb, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field, and say to him, take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for those two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, that's Pekah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. Make us like a gap in the wall. In other words, if you have a gap in the wall, that's how you go in and take the city. And let's set a king over them, the son of Tabal. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. In other words, Ahaz has been given a promise. Hey, Syria's not going to come down. They're not going to win. So I'm in charge. I'm large and in charge. Trust me. What does Ahaz do? Runs out, makes a treaty with Egypt, and makes a treaty with Assyria to protect him against Syria and Israel. What a dumb king. The only thing is, I'm looking back in my life, and how many dumb things have I done exactly like Ahaz have done? Instead of trusting God and letting him work out the details, I figure out a way to make it work. Then I fall flat on my face, and then I blame God. You see, if you love me, you wouldn't have let that happen, God. Here, I made my plan, and I'm notorious for this. Of course, nobody in the room is anywhere like this. Like, you've never done this. You make your plan, and then you ask the Lord to bless it. You go out and buy a brand new car, and you go, Lord, bless my purchase. Should have been the other way around. Am I right? Ahaz. I'm Ahaz. As much as I want to rag on Ahaz tonight, if I look in the mirror, I'm Ahaz. The only difference is I've come to the end of my rope several times, and when I test God, I'm going to go by his answer. Okay? I don't do it as much as I used to do, but I almost did it like, you could look at my wife, get a reaction on her face right now. We just lost a huge contract in our business. And I've taken it pretty good. Because I'm not Ahaz. I've already said, Lord, whatever you got for us, you got for us. The Lord, I got to go by what Job said. I hate teaching Job, but I got to go by it. The Lord gives, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we not glory in the Lord when things are good? And also glory in him when things are bad? It's like, I got to be on an even keel. So I looked the other way. I looked at it. I just went, dang. You know? And then I went out like, how many days was I down? Like 3 or 4? Pretty much like 3 or 4 days, man. I was trying to figure out a way around this. I got to figure this out. You know, God wouldn't do this to me. It's all God's fault. You know? My devotion life sagged. You know, I opened the book and I went, I don't have time for that today. You know? And then later in the day, I would go, okay, I'll read a verse. You know, I'll do the quickie on the phone. You know? And then I ran into, I painted this thing on Friday with Mark, and Mark was the voice of the Lord speaking to me and just said, hey, Psalm 116:15. God loves it when you die for his purposes. When you live out what he's told you to live. Man, arrow. Ah! Felt great 5 minutes later. Up until that time, eh. You know what I'm saying? So we're all like Ahaz. So, bottom line, the northern allies itself with Syria. They attack Judah in the days of Ahaz. Jotham is dead, succeeded by Ahaz. We read this in 2 Kings 16. Okay? And he ends up sacrificing his son to Molech. Molech is the god that they heated up to a hot metal, take the babies and put it on the arms of the outstretched cement stone idol to burn the baby alive because they were a fertility cult. Did one of his own sons that way. Take out your baby son, stick it on, you know, crazy. So how did Ahaz survive the attack? He entered into an alliance, an ungodly alliance. Get this guy's name, the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser. Tiglath-Pileser. I'll do it again. Tiglath-Pileser. He goes up, makes a treaty with Assyria, gave gold and silver from the house of the Lord. Where is that from? From the temple. From the temple. Okay? So, the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so there will not be a people. That's a prophecy, literally, that Assyria will destroy the 10 kingdoms north in 65 years. They'll be gone. And it's exactly what happened in history. To the year. You know? The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramallah's son. If you do not believe, surely you shall not be established. And now here's the Emmanuel prophecy, Jesus Christ. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask for yourself a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. This is God speaking to Ahaz. And what does he do? I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Well, guess what? What does God say to us in the New Testament? Test me. You know, what does he say in Malachi? Test me. What did he say in verse 18 of chapter 1? Come now, let us reason together. That's what I love about my God. He literally is a frank, upfront guy to deal with. Hey, if you want to ask me, ask me. Put a test out there. Put a fleece out there. Ask me to show you what my will is, and God will show us. And that's what he's going to do here. So, basically, it's a bad alliance. You know, when he visited Tilgath-Pileser in Damascus, Ahaz saw all the altars and the pagan places, and he came down and took that outside influence and brought it down into Judah and started building the same things because he was impressed by those people, so he wanted to be like them. Okay? He was an evil king. Here's a key point. Isaiah tells us the end before he tells us the prediction. The result is before he describes the predicative event. This is common in the Hebrew mind to tell us the end before the beginning. Troops are deployed in Ephraim, title for the northern kingdom. Ahaz's people, hey, don't fear. You know, they're not putting their trust in God. Shaken and stable in all their ways, the trees are literally moved. Isaiah prophesies to Ahaz to bring a word from the Lord. Well, his son, Shear-Joshab, son of Isaiah, the prophetess. The prophetess is his wife. She probably was a prophet in her own right. We don't have anything to tell us for sure, but it seems in tradition that she was called the prophetess, and we have examples of them in the Bible giving out prophecy. Married to Isaiah, God very well may speak through her too. But they named the son. He's a walking object because his name means a remnant shall return. Notice the details. This is a real place God doesn't make up. He said literally, look what he says, that Jesus is our living water. Waters that fed Jerusalem. A suggestive comment. God never asked anyone to have a pool, rather it's beraka, a blessing. Fuller's Field is Proverbs 16:17. Fuller's Field basically is the highway of the upright is to depart from evil is what it's talking about. These are real places. These are the places where the people of the day would wash their clothes. So God isn't making up things. This is a pre-prophecy. God isn't ready to judge Judah yet. But God is warning Ahaz not to make a foolish alliance with Egypt and with Syria, but he does it anyway. God is basically telling in verses 4 to 9, hey Ahaz, buddy, listen up. Ahaz was scared, but God saw Syria and Israel for what they were. Two stubs of smoking firebrands. Make a gap means to enter in the city by force, and God has declared it will not stand. God allows judgment in his timing, not in Ahaz's timing, not in Pekah, the king of Israel's timing, or in Rezin, the king of Syria. God's timing is his timing, not those people. Okay? And Ahaz is told not to fear. If you believe, surely it shall not be established. But he didn't hear the warning because Judah would eventually be taken into captive under Babylon. God never, get this now, this is from Spurgeon. God never asked us to believe in anything that isn't built on a sure foundation. I love that about him. You know, when people say, well, it's blind faith that I'm a Christian. No, it's not. I'm standing on foundations that have been proven out time and time again biblically. It's like, I'm not stepping on places I don't know. It's like, if God's prophecies came true 335 times already, I can bank on the rest of them coming true too. So 1 Corinthians 3:11 says it best. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul said, What other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ? We lay our whole life on that foundation. Paul later would say, we are a total undone people if all this isn't true. We're the foolish of the foolish. But obviously we're not. Verse 10 to 11. Now, Ahaz is asked by God, hey, ask for a sign. And now, how do you think Ahaz responded? Was it one of, well, I don't want to tempt the Lord. He's really a great God. Was that his attitude? Or was it one of these attitudes like, tempt the Lord? Not doing that. Because I know what I'm doing. I'm Ahaz. I'm the king. I don't need to ask God. So he refuses, right? And then, I love this part, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Anybody want to think of John the Baptist there, too? For before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose the good, the land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed Judah. Assyria is going to come and destroy. And it shall come to pass in that day the Lord will whistle the fly. Who's the fly? In the next verse it tells us right there. Egypt. That is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt. That's the Nile. And for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Remember my drawing on the wall? Okay, that's the bee. They will come. They will come at whose request? The Lord God himself will initiate the mind of those leaders to come down. Just like in Ezekiel, he's going to put a hook into the Russian power to come and take spoil down in Israel in the battle of Gog and Magog. They think they're coming down for their own. No, God's got a hook in them. Okay. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a razor. Verse 20. With those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria. In those days, if someone were to shave your head, that was a disgrace, and that's what they would do. Okay. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep. So it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey, everyone who will eat, this is left. In other words, that's saying basically that agriculture will be destroyed. Period. What happens at the end of wars?
Famine.
That's what's going to happen here. No one's going to be there to take care of the fields. What do you have to do in the off season if you're an agricultural society? You do your crop, you harvest it. What do? You take the tiller and you crush all the leftover vegetation. And what do you do with it? You put it back in the ground to fertilize the ground. And then if you're smart, you'll let that field stay idle and move over to the field next to it and grow there. Let that soil have a chance to replenish. But if you got nobody taking care of any of this, plus in those days, what did the enemy do to the fields? Burned them. High acid content. They also would throw salt on the ground. Okay? They would make it infertile. So that's what's being predicted here. Okay? Bottom line, when you think of the Good Samaritan, the Sunday school class, they asked the kid, they said, this Good Samaritan, if you came along, what would you do? And the one kid said, well, I'd offer him Band-Aids and bandages and some water and some food, and how'd that make you feel? And the kid says, well, I'd make me feel pretty good. Well, what would you do? I think I would go call for help and have a doctor come and they asked the little girl in the corner, what do you think about all this? She goes, this story makes me sick. So a virgin shall conceive. Listen, these people are weary in God. This is a foundation that God wanted Ahaz to put his trust in God Almighty. Alma, the Hebrew word A-L-M-A-H, is a virgin. A-L-M-A-H, same word over in the New Testament for the Virgin Mary. A virgin, a maiden, okay? And it's controversial because it's an unbelieving world, Virgins don't conceive. Yeah, they do. That's where Jesus came from. An angel quoted Isaiah to Joseph in Matthew 1:23. Wait a minute, an angel is quoting Isaiah? Well, then we get rid of the Deutero or Trito Isaiah. An angel quotes him in Matthew 1:23. And he uses the Greek word parthenos. Parthenos. P-A-R-T-H-E-N-O-S. That's the Greek word for virgin. So Alma in Hebrew, A-L-M-A-H, and Parthenos, virgin in the Greek. And he's speaking to the house of David, not just to Ahaz, because the prophecy originally is to that what? The house of David. It's David's lineage that the Messiah will come from, the house of David. Okay? And, you know, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob searches for a bride for them in Genesis 24:43. God always finds the right time and the right people. All right? And the near fulfillment is Ahaz and the attack from Syria, but look at verse 15. Simply put, God would give Ahaz a sign that within a few years, both Israel and Syria would be crushed by Assyria. The name Emmanuel is a slap in the face. It's again that, what do we call it, that Isaiah uses? Holy mockery. Holy mockery. He mocks Ahaz because the name Emmanuel is rebuked to Ahaz because God wasn't with him. Emmanuel means God with us. But Ahaz was as far off as can be. Verse 15 to 16. These verses confirm that the time Messiah would come. The Roman occupation of Israel and no kings left in David's kingship. In other words, no kings of Jesus' time were from the house of David. They were from the house of Herod. And Herod was what nationality? Extra points. He was an Edomite from the tribe of Edom. He was appointed by the Romans. He paid for his kingship. Ahaz is being told right here that no king of Israel will be from the house of David, and that's when Messiah will come. That's amazing to me. Because up until then, they were lineage. Once Herod came into power, lineage broken. The real king was a helpless baby laying on Mary's lap, the King of Kings. Okay? Verse 15 and 16 says that. Poor food for the peasants in Palestine. Verses 17 to 25 now, it's all about the land made desolate. Assyria, the nation, would be ruined to Judah. Bad news for Ahaz because he was in an alliance with Assyria. And again, I already went and talked to you guys about the devastation that Assyria did. Okay? Chapter 8, here we go. The sign of the crazy name guy. Maher Shahal Hashbaz. Say that fast three times. Verse 1 to 4. Who's going to invade? Test question. Assyria. Don't look at your papers. Don't look at your Bible. Who's coming? What nation?
Assyria.
Assyria. What a great teacher I am. Okay. Now we see the prophecy fulfilled. God is still trying to save Ahaz. There's always hope. But God allows hardened hearts. And we've got to remember that. The gentleman that was speaking right here when he was worried about those people, we want to get into arguments with everybody. Arguments don't... You can argue somebody into heaven, you can argue them back out. It's all about love. And they have to come to a place where they're broken. When they're broken, then they'll find the Lord. You just want to be the seed and water it. You want to do it in love. That's why I left my neighbors across the street. I just said, well, you know, I'm going to offer you 30 minutes a week. If you come, God bless you. If you don't, whatever. If you want to know who God is, spend 30 minutes with him. He will not come back void. If you don't want to, then go off to your races on Saturday, drink your beer, you know, and when you meet him face to face one day, say, hi, Gary told me about you, but I don't want to believe. Depart from me, for I never knew you. That's the words you're going to hear. Wouldn't you think it'd be wise to know who is God if you think God exists? Because they were arguing about the existence of God. Finally, they all said, I think we all believe God exists. I go, that's great. You're on first base. Not first base. We haven't had a lesson yet. The question is, do you want to get to second or do you want to get thrown out, sliding in? You know, we'll see if they come. My wife has little hope. Okay. Now, before the child will speak a word, I love this part of chapter 8 because, listen, and I will take for my sake faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of, I'm not even going to try to pronounce that word, Jechberechiah. Now, I love the fact that he got two witnesses and he's told to write in a scroll, right? Really big, right? A large scroll. Why is that? So that everybody can read it and no one will be able to say, I didn't know. And what's this kid's name mean? Swift booty. Booty being treasure. Okay? And it also means that hasten the plunder. Quicken the booty. In other words, when we say Maranatha, we say, so Lord, come swiftly, come quickly. This name means Assyria, come destroy us like now. Okay? Now, witnesses are Uriah. You know, we're told to always have two or more witnesses. That's in Deuteronomy 19:15. Out of the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Assyria is going to be the tool to spank Judah. Now, I believe that she's a prophetess. We have other examples. Miriam, Deborah, Noadiah, Anna in the New Testament, and Philip's four daughters. Again, Miriam, Moses' sister, Deborah, a judge, Noadiah in Nehemiah, Anna, and Philip's four daughters. Those are all prophetesses. So enough of this, God doesn't use women to prophesy. Yeah, sure does. Okay? He just doesn't want to be the head of a church. Okay? So I'll listen to Ann Graham Lotz all day and all night. Yeah, just don't want her to be the pastor of the church I go to. Right? Because that's supposed to be for a man. Okay? Verse 4, what's the time frame? Destruction will come to Judah before the child speaks. Got it? So this sign was public. Judah will be afflicted, verses 5 to 10. Where are the waters of Shiloh? It's the slow-moving streams up north. But Rezin and Pekah are going to come like a flood roaring over them, totally overflowed. The Tigris-Euphrates, where Nineveh is located in Assyria, Nineveh is the capital, Israel had no such river system. It didn't have rivers that overflowed its banks. They had a little Jordan River, little streams. But God is saying, this is going to be like a waterfall of destruction coming at you. The northern nation, completely overrun, it says up to the neck. How many of you have ever swam and you don't trust the water and you're in a riptide and you're up to your neck in the water and you can't touch the bottom and the next thought you have is, I'm in trouble. Is the lifeguard looking at me? Lord, help me now. And then you're trying to keep this part of you above the water because you can't breathe if it's here. You're okay if it's here. You're not okay here. That's where kids have the hardest time learning to swim because they just don't want this under the water. They'll do anything to keep this part right here, this 4 inches, out of the water. And we all know that to learn to swim, you got to be this way and not this way. This way you sink, this way you swim. Right? And what do people do? I'm learning to swim. Only dolphins can do that because they got big tails. So here's the bottom line. O Emmanuel, this is God's land. This is clear. O Emmanuel, it's God's land. Okay? And he says, gird yourselves. Now look at this on the top, verses 9 to 10. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. That's not a good prophecy. I don't want that prophecy made when I make a prayer. I don't want the Lord to respond back to me, well, Gary, go and be broken in pieces. I think I'd be a little bit discouraged, right? And look at the next one. This is Hebrew poetry. It's called parallelism, and it's antithetic. It means, give ear, all you from far countries. Okay? Gird yourselves, be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. It's a poem. It's Hebrew poetry. Take counsel together, but it'll come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. for God is with us. Basically, what they're saying is that it's not going to help you at this point. For the Lord spoke to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, God's army. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. In other words, quit worrying about Assyria, Israel, and Syria, and start fearing the one you need to fear. And that's true in our life, too. We get so scared what the world's throwing at us, and the one we ought to have the most fear is the creator of the universe. Are we walking in the way he wants us to walk? Because remember, as much as he loves me, he must be just. He must be perfect. And he wants to bring me to a perfect place. So he will strain me through a real thin strainer to make sure I come out the way he wants me to come out. He wants to do that for all of us. In verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, but he's not going to be a sanctuary for him. He's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Well, who else was a rock of offense?
To the Jews.
Jesus Christ. Far-reaching prophecy. To both houses of Israel, both Israel and Judah. As a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob. It's not a good thing when the Lord hides his face. You don't want to be in your prayers and all of a sudden the angel comes to you and goes, I'm sorry, but God has hidden his face from you. I always tell people that I counsel, you are on the wrong impression that somehow God listens to the prayers of people who are unrepentant. God hears them, but he doesn't have to listen. He listens to the prayers of those who have come before him humbly with a contrite heart. The one that is sinning over and over again and says, well, I've been praying about this, and I know I'm living with this other gal, but the Lord just hasn't told me to divorce my wife yet, and I just feel like the Lord's will in my life is to get this job, and I've been praying about it, so I'm going to do it. And I'm going to keep seeing this girl. And I'm in counseling with him, and I'm going, well, guess what? God didn't hear that prayer. And God didn't answer it. You answered it. And then I take him to Isaiah, and I go, you are King Ahaz. You're wise in your own eyes. Why don't you be dumb in the brain like you're supposed to be and humble yourself? So that's what's happening here. So who hides his face in Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here I am and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel. Who is for signs and wonders? Himself, Isaiah, is a sign, and his two sons are a sign. Clear. Clear. They're the ones, okay? And, you know, wait on the Lord. It's hard to do, but we're supposed to do it. Seal the testimony. The battle against Syria and Israel is by trusting in the Lord. Seal it up. It's going to happen. We are the message, Isaiah and his two sons, okay? And if you put the three names together, it's really cool. Because, look, here's what's going to happen. Yahweh is salvation. A remnant's going to survive. And guess what? If you don't hurry up and listen to me, you're going to get spanked. Period. Or you could go this way. Don't listen to me, you're going to get spanked, but don't worry about it because I've given you a salvation in Yahweh, in Jesus Christ, and guess what? A remnant's going to survive. There's always a remnant. We're not alone. That's what I love about church. Because every once in a while, you know, you go to church on Sunday and you go, why am I with these people? I know it never happens to you, okay? But don't you sometimes you look around and you go, what am I doing here on a Sunday morning? What am I doing here? You know, and then you realize, do not forsake the assembling of the brethren. Because the bottom line is that we are in one big war, and if we can't lean on one another, we have nowhere to lean. You got to lean on me, and I got to lean on you. You know, even if we don't have the same, you know, you keep supporting the New England Patriots. I can't stand them. You know, but I'm going to lean on you anyway. You know what I'm saying? So, And who is the light of the world? Verse 21 and 22. And they shall pass through it, hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. You know what? Isn't that what people do? When God spanks them, instead of saying, Lord, I'm sorry, I'm going to run to you. Because trials and tribulations either draw you close to God or they drive you away. And if they drive you away, that's a real good sign that your heart's not in the right place. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't feel like driven away the first time it happens. I mean, I don't know anybody that their house is burning down and they run out their front lawn and go, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Burn, baby, burn. That would be insanity. Right? Wouldn't that be insanity? You buy a brand new car. You buy a brand new car. You drive it off the lot. You've gone one block. Boom, rear-ended. You get out and go, well, God didn't want me to have that car anyway. He just wants me to have the payments. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The bottom line is that we need to understand that literally, when we look at, they're going to be hard-pressed and hungry, it shall happen. And when that stuff happens, they end up cursing the king. You know, the first thought of my mind when I lost that contract was, God, what are you doing? Are you crazy? Look at my finances. This is not a blessing. It's a curse. You know, and that's exactly what I did for a whole 2 days. It was like this. This is what's happening to that country. It says right here in the scripture. It's happening right now. But look what it says next. Verse 21 to 22, who's the light? Look at the comparison now. We get a contrast, light and darkness. I love that part. Look what it says. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish. They will be driven into darkness. That's what happens. We go deeper in our sin. Instead of climbing out, we just go deeper, 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 deeper. Chapter 9 we'll do next week. I want you all to know that I've given a week extra time. If you look at the syllabus, there's a week where we're not doing anything, so we always have catch-up time. And the more we go through it, the first 9 chapters are so involved, and then it becomes a little bit simpler. Verses chapter 13 all the way to 20-something are all about the accursed nations, and we name them all, and they go real fast. Are we all tuned in? Sure. So we all know how to go home. What's our prayer tonight? Lord, work with me. I'm coming up short. Give me power. Dunamis power. Lord, help us. Jesus Christ, we just ask you right now, as Lord and Savior, come into each one of our lives in a new and full way tonight. We don't want to be like Ahaz. We don't want to be like Judah. We don't want to turn to idols. We don't want to turn to things that make us feel good. We want to turn to the person that can save our lives, that guides our lives every single day, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit working in us, working it so that our faith becomes real before the Father, that you have begun a good work and you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. You're not only the author, but you finish our faith. And that's what we want, Lord. We simply want to be what you want us to be, your children, living our life for you in a way that brings glory to you, that we may live with you forever in heaven. That's what you said to us in Revelation 4:11, that we would bring your name glory and live with you forever. We just ask it now in Jesus' precious name. Safe travels for everybody in the rain. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.